The beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, takes us to the beginning of everything. And so we're going to begin a series of studies in Genesis, and we're just going to pick up the first two verses this morning and think of creation as it's described for us in these verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Notice first of all that God acted. And that's a real emphasis here in Genesis chapter 1. The emphasis is on God's activity. 32 times we're told in these verses that God did something. We're told that God created. These phrases occur multiple times. God created. God said. God saw. God divided. God called. God made. God set. God blessed. The chapter is all about what God did. God acted, and creation comes about because God acts. In the beginning, God created. God himself has no beginning. He is the uncreated, eternal one. And this word for create is one that's used only of divine activity. The word create in the Hebrew is only used with God as the subject. God is the one who creates. Man doesn't create. It is God who creates, producing something that did not exist before. This is God's unique activity. And so in Isaiah chapter 44, and verse 24, God says this in Isaiah 44, 24. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. God acted alone. No one else creates. It's God who creates. Creation is uniquely God's work and activity. And God created the heavens and the earth, which is Hebrew shorthand for everything. We might call it the universe. All reality, God created it. So it's a reminder that matter has a beginning. It was brought into existence at the beginning. This is what this is describing, the creation of matter. God brings it into existence. Matter is not eternal. It's God who brings matter into existence. Francis Schaeffer, in his book on creation in space and time, has a helpful comment. He says, I think we often fail to understand that the deeper we go into study at this point, the simpler the alternatives become. In almost any profound question, the number of final possibilities is very few indeed. Here there are four. One, once there was absolutely nothing, and now there is something. Two, everything began with an impersonal something. Three, everything began with a personal something. And four, there is and always has been a dualism, a conflict between two equal powers. He says the first of these, that once there was absolutely nothing and now there is something, has, as far as I know, never been seriously propounded by anyone. And the reason for this is clear. For this explanation to be true, nothing must really be nothing, totally nothing. Neither mass, nor motion, nor energy, nor personality. So no one suggests that there was once nothing and now there is something. Even these physicists and cosmologists speak about a singularity. You can discover more about that if you want to. The fourth notion, that there is a dualism, he said, that's never satisfied humanity. They've always searched beyond the dualism for something that unites them. What about impersonal being? He says, well, that raises two problems if you believe that there is an impersonal something behind everything. First, there is no real explanation for the fact that the external world not only exists, but has a specific form. Despite its frequent attempt to reduce the concept of the personal to the area of chemical or psychological conditioning, scientific study demonstrates that the universe has an express form. One can go from particulars to a greater unity, from lesser laws to the more and more general laws. In other words, as I look at the being, which is the external universe, it is obviously not just a handful of pebbles thrown out there. What there is what is there has form. So an impersonal something produce something that is so ordered? Second, and more important, he says, if we begin with an impersonal universe, there is no explanation of personality. How does personality come from something impersonal? And he goes on to argue that, the personal something is the most reasonable explanation for the universe that we see, the creation that we inhabit. The likes of Richard Dawkins will say, well, who made God? Well, I recommend the book by Edgar Andrews, who answers that question very ably. Excellent, well-written book. Richard Dawkins once debated with Edgar Andrews and admitted that he was a very good writer. So I've got a number of those copies. If you want to explore that, I'd recommend that. The Bible doesn't explain. It just starts with God. God is the presupposition. Of course, materialism, naturalism, that says the material world is all there is, that's also a presupposition. You can't prove that the material world is all there is. That's a presupposition that our scientists begin with and force their theories into. The Bible begins with the presupposition of God, the eternal God, a personal God, the creator. So this is the God who acted. That's why there is a universe, because God acted. God did something. God created. And only God creates. This is God's unique work. God created the heavens and the earth. This is something akin to that Big Bang when everything began. It's not the Big Bang, because the Big Bang, that the scientists will argue for some natural phenomenon behind it. No, this is God bringing matter into existence suddenly from nothing. And that phrase, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, tells us that creation was from nothing. The Latin phrase is ex nihilo, from nothing. That whole phrase together tells us that there was a beginning before which there was nothing. God created the heavens and the earth, all of reality. There was nothing else that was there that God worked with. God created the universe from nothing. But then the next verse explains that the earth waited, is how I've described verse 2. The focus now narrows down from the heavens and the earth to the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but now the writer focuses down onto the earth. It's not teaching that the universe is geocentric, that the earth is at the center of the universe. But it's clear from the Bible that the earth is the stage upon which God's story will unfold. God's plan is geocentric, earth-centered. That's where God is going to unfold his plan and his great story. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. I worked for a while in a factory that produced shampoos and toothpastes and other cosmetic goods like that. And sometimes one of the products would have a sticker put on it, WIP, which stood for work in progress. That means I worked as a forklift truck driver. You weren't allowed to put those things on the lorry for dispatch. They weren't ready to go. They were work in progress. They weren't finished. They weren't completed. Well, that's the description we have here in verse 2. The earth is not ready. It's not. It's work in progress. You see how that contrasts with what comes in chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. In verse 2, it's not ready. The chapter unfolds, and by chapter 2, verse 1, it is ready. So here we have the earth in its initial form. It's formless. And that's addressed in days 1 to the first half of day 3, where God gives the earth form by giving light, by separating the waters, by bringing dry land and seas. It's empty. That's addressed in the second half of day 3 onto day 6, where God provides plants, the planets, and the sun and moon, stars in the sky, creatures in the seas and in the air, and on the earth, and man. So you see that it's formless and empty. Well, God then gives it form, days 1 to 3. God fills it, days 3 to 6. And the darkness is addressed in the next event. The earth was what we understand then from this description, earth was a water-covered world in complete darkness, utterly uninhabitable. It was not ready for man to live in. It was unfit for human life. From this initial dark, watery wasteland, God is going to construct a perfect home for man. So this is the earth in its initial form before God begins to mould and make and shape it to be man's habitation. You might think of the great renowned sculpture by Michelangelo of David. Amazing sculpture that Michelangelo produced. It started as a rough block of marble. That's how it started. And that's what we have here. Before God crafts and sculptures a wonderful world, it's this rough block of marble, without form, empty, darkness over the face, the surface of the deep. But God is going to sculpt it and produce a wonderful, glorious habitation for man. So the earth is waiting. It's not ready for human habitation yet. That's the goal that God is moving towards, as the rest of the chapter makes clear. It's waiting for God's further activity and action. The earth waited. And then thirdly, the Spirit of God hovered. Darkness was over the face, the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The Hebrew word that's translated spirit is ruach, which can be translated spirit, or breath or wind. Some would suggest that this is a reference to the wind of God, which means a mighty wind, and the Hebrew sometimes does that. So does it refer to a mighty wind? And those who want to see that translation relate it to what is said in the Babylonian creation myths that have wind as one of their factors. But in the Babylonian creation myths, there is conflict and opposition, and that's how the wind gets involved. That's something completely absent from Genesis chapter 1. There's no conflict. There's no opposition. God is in control, and God produces the world he wants with no opposition, no conflict, in keeping with his will and purpose. And the phrase, the Spirit of God, in Hebrew, always has the meaning Spirit of God. It never means the wind of God. It never means the breath of God. This is the Spirit of God who is hovering over the waters. Now, this phrase is not a further explanation of the uninhabitable nature of the original earth, but it's an explanation of God's continued activity in relation to the original earth. So the idea, it's called deism. Deism teaches that God began everything and then God just left it to run itself. God became detached and uninvolved. That's deism. Well, this verse, this phrase, denies deism. God isn't detached. God is involved in his creation. The Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. And so already in these verses, we've had atheism denied. In the beginning, God created. We've had materialism denied because God brought the material world into existence. It had no existence before that. Deism is denied. I think what we've been told here is that this original earth in this formless, empty, dark state, this wasn't some wild, disordered chaos. It was the earth under the supervision of God's Spirit who was ready to shape it into man's dwelling. This is the original earth. It's still under the control of God's Spirit. It's not some disordered chaos. God's Spirit is still hovering, ready to impose God's will on this creation. So God's Spirit is active in the creation that God is going to form and shape. Well, that's how the Bible describes creation for us. Simply, we're going to get into the more controversial things as we work through the chapter. But every Christian down the ages has always believed that God is the creator. That's how the Apostles' Creed begins. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Well, what does this teach us? I think there are three things that we can learn from this truth. First of all, regarding God's power. We spoke about that when we were speaking to the children. But it's something that is taken up for us by Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 32 and verse 17, we read this in Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. Jeremiah says, "Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Now that's as we think about God the Creator, we can draw conclusions from it. Nothing is too hard for you. If God can create all things from nothing, nothing is too hard for him. And so that's a truth that's precious to the Bible saints. King Hezekiah, when he faced the forces of Sennacherib, besieging Jerusalem, threatening Jerusalem. He says when Sennacherib sends his letter saying that he's going to come back and completely destroy Jerusalem. We read in 2 Kings 19 verse 15, Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib that he has sent to insult the living God. See, here's Hezekiah faced by a fierce foe. Sennacherib, that's the superpower of the day. How can we survive against his threats? Lord, you made heaven and earth. Nothing is too hard for you. And that's exactly what was proved with regard to Sennacherib and his host. Remember when the apostles had been threatened that they're not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore in Acts chapter 4. Well, they pray, just as Hezekiah did in Acts 4, verse 24. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Yes, the Gentiles are opposing us. Pilate and the Gentiles have met together with the people of Israel to conspire against us. You made heaven and earth and everything in them. If God be for us, this creator God, who can be against us? That's what Hezekiah believed. That's what the apostles believed. That's what we should believe. When life gets tough, when it seems overwhelming, when we think we're going to be crushed, nothing is too hard for God. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth and everything in them. And so we can look to God in confidence to be our present help in trouble. And that's what we find repeated in the scriptures. They call out to God, who is the maker of heaven and earth. Because if his power is for us, who can be against us? God's power, but then also God's purpose. Because a beginning implies a purpose. You start something because you've got something in mind that you want to do. If you're going to make something, you've got a purpose in mind for that thing that you make. Now, God wasn't inactive before the beginning. What does Jesus say in John 17 and verse 24? Father, he says, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. See, here is God active before creation, loving the Son. The Father and the Son were in a relationship of love before creation. There was God, Father, Son, and as we've seen in Genesis 1 verse 2, the Holy Spirit. God loved the Son, a Father loved the Son. But not only in their was their activity in their Trinitarian relationship. In Ephesians 1 verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, for he chose us, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. We were chosen before the creation of the world. So God had a purpose in mind in creating things because we were chosen in Christ before the creation. Well, what did that involve? We've seen what we read in John, in Paul. Well, in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, Peter is speaking about our redemption that's not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. See, God's purpose in creation was with a view to salvation. He had chosen Christ before the creation of the world to be that lamb who would pay the price for our redemption with his precious blood. So God's purpose in creation was with a view to salvation, to rescue us from sin and curse and death. Creation was with a view to salvation by his beloved eternal Son. The Son that he had loved before the creation of the world. We were chosen in him, and he was chosen to be the Lamb who would give himself in sacrifice for our sins. And then finally, God's person. This creation tells us something about God's person. And here I'm thinking about the fact that God is transcendent. God is above his creation. He's not part of creation. God is above creation. He brought creation into being. It's something distinct from him and separate from him. God is transcendent. And the Apostle Paul in Athens makes this clear as he speaks to those people in Athens. In Acts 17 verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Paul said that God didn't create things because he needed us. God didn't create us because he needed us. God doesn't need anything. God is the one who gives. He's not the one who receives. He gives life, breath, and everything. What can we give God? He's given us everything. God didn't create us because he needed us. God didn't create us because he was lonely. We've already seen that there was that loving fellowship and union of Father, Son, and Spirit before the creation of the world. God is transcendent. God is glorious in his person, above and beyond creatures. He didn't need creation to be fulfilled. He has been eternally fulfilled. He is eternally satisfied in himself. He is eternally self-existent. God is transcendent. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. So this is the God that is revealed to us as we open God's word, as we begin to explore the scriptures at the very beginning. This is God, the God of awesome power. Nothing is too hard for him. If he's made everything, nothing is too hard for him. And that should be a comfort and a reassurance to us as we walk through life with all its difficulties and frustrations and problems. If God is for us, who can be against us? God's purpose is revealed. He brought creation into being because he had a purpose and a plan from before creation to save us through his eternally beloved Son. And it reveals something of God's person in his transcendent glory, above beyond creation. He doesn't need us. But God, in that love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has overflowed to include us, so that we might taste something of this glory that God has in his own glorious person. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is truth. We're bombarded, Lord, by alternative explanations for the universe in which we live. And yet, Lord, here is your truth speaking clearly and simply to us. Lord, may we believe what you say. Lord, may we understand something of your power, your purpose, your person revealed to us, Lord, by these truths. May we worship you. May we love you. May we thank you. May we live for you. Lord, for you are worthy. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.